Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and we'll read the verses 30 to 56, and then once again we're going to turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, where we'll find our text. So Matthew 26, beginning at verse 30. This takes place after the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The book of Zechariah, chapter 13. And we're going to read the verses 7 through 9, and those verses also form our text. You can find this on page 938. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Words play a prominent and even honored role in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Many godly men in the Old Testament were shepherds. Abel was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. So was Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophet Amos. The first to hear of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the first to proclaim his birth were poor, lowly shepherds. God himself compares himself to a shepherd in Psalm 23 when David wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As did the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 when he identified himself as the good shepherd. Normally when we think of a shepherd, we think of a man clothed in a simple cloak with a rod in one hand and a staff in the other hand, gently leading and guiding his flocks up and down the hillsides, looking for the green pastures and the still waters. We think of an idyllic scene, a pastoral scene. But here in our text, we encountered a shepherd being slain by a sword. And it's jarring. And there's even a sort of a nightmarish quality about it. Here is the shepherd. One minute he's tending his flock. He's gently leading his flock. And suddenly, as if out of nowhere, a sword appears. And it is the sword of God. And God brandishes that sword and he strikes down that shepherd, causing his blood to spill to the ground. Why did this happen? What is going on here? What is the message that God would have us to learn from this portion of the Word of God? This is what we want to consider with God's help this afternoon. We're going to look at Zechariah 13, verses 7 and 9 under this theme, the striking of God's shepherd. The striking of God's shepherd. We'll consider, first of all, its divine agent. Secondly, its terrible consequence. And thirdly, its refining effect. Our text this afternoon, as I indicated, speaks of a shepherd. But congregation, this is no ordinary shepherd. This shepherd is unique. There never has been a shepherd like him, nor will there be a shepherd like him ever again. You'll notice how he's referred to in our text. The Lord calls him my shepherd. And that word my indicates that there is a close, personal, yes, even intimate connection between the shepherd and the Lord. He is not just an ordinary shepherd. He is the shepherd of God himself. Notice too in our text, it says here, the Lord calls him the man who is my companion. Now, the Hebrew word that's used for man here is not the usual Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean man. This word actually describes a certain type of man, a young man, a strong man, a mighty man. And the word companion denotes somebody who is frequently in the company of someone else, an associate, a fellow, even a friend. And this implies that this shepherd is the Lord's equal. And that means he is divine, even as God himself is divine. So who is this shepherd? Well, this is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that because in Matthew 26, verse 32, and also in Mark 14, verse 27, the Lord Jesus quotes these very words, Zechariah 13, verse 7, And he quotes these words to his disciples, and he relates those words to himself. We read in Matthew 26, verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them," the disciples, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written," and here he quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus here connects the shepherd of Zechariah 13, verse 7, to himself. He's saying, "I am that shepherd. I am the shepherd that Zechariah foretold of, and I am the one, therefore, who is going to be struck. And you are my sheep. And as my sheep, when I am struck, you will be scattered." Now, this also perfectly matches the description given to us in our text. You notice again that he's called a shepherd. And indeed, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, isn't he? He's been given a people, a flock from his Father, from all eternity. In the covenant of redemption, God promised to give his Son a people drawn from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. They will be his, and he will come, and he will lay down his life for them. He will spill his blood for them. He will atone for their sins. And as I said earlier, Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. He's also, in every sense of the word, the Lord's companion, because he is equal to God in every respect. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And he is therefore completely and fully divine, but he's also a man. And therefore he is not only fully divine, but he is also fully human. And so this is this shepherd. God sees his shepherd, his Son, standing before him in our text. Now, we might have thought that when God the Father sees his Son standing before him, that he would have rejoiced, that his heart would have overflowed with joy to see his Son, because the Son is the delight of the Father. The Son is the apple of the eye of his Father. He was in the bosom of his Father from all eternity. And so we would think that God would embrace his Son. But that's not what happened. For as God the Father beholds his shepherd, he does something most unexpected. He calls for his sword. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." God calls for his sword to be aroused, to appear, and to strike down the shepherd. The word sword here is a metaphor for judgment. In ancient times, as you know, criminals were executed most of the time by the sword. Crucifixion came much later. That was a Roman invention. But before that, criminals were executed by the sword. And so for that reason, the sword became, as it still is today, a symbol, a metaphor for justice. And that's also the case here. When the Lord calls for his sword, he's calling for justice. He's calling down justice upon his shepherd. It's interesting, too, that the Lord here calls on his sword to awake. It's like he's addressing the sword as a living thing. He's personifying the sword. He calls the sword to awake. For thousands of years, the sword of the Lord had been, in a manner of speaking, dormant. The sword of the Lord had been asleep. Technically, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in paradise, that sword should have come down on Adam and Eve and should have slayed them. But God allowed his sword to remain in its sheath. One commentator says this. He said it was as if From the time of his incarnation, this sword, the sword of God's justice, had looked upon Jesus and had seen no sin there, having no work to do. It decided to take a nap. And no wonder, because Jesus didn't deserve that sword. He was perfect. He was holy. He was sinless. There was no need to strike him down with justice. He had done nothing to deserve to be struck down. But now this sword must be awakened. Now this sword must do its ghastly work. God commands the sword to strike the shepherd. He arouses the sword to slay his only beloved son. You say, how can that be? How can God the Father arouse his sword to slay his own son? This is a mystery. But we have to understand, congregation, that when the Lord Jesus was on this earth, he stood before the Father as the sin bearer of his people. He became so closely identified with sin that the Apostle Paul says in one of his writings, he became sin for us. And so, because God is holy, absolutely holy, sin must be punished, and God knew this, and this is why, as he looks upon his son, he arouses his sword to strike him down. I read a very powerful sermon from Spurgeon on this text. I quote Spurgeon a lot, I know. Forgive me for that, but he's so wonderful. This is what he writes. He says, I do not think there is any occasion here for using flowers of speech. But if we were as we ought to be, we should be very deeply affected at the thought that the Son of Man, most perfect, and the Son of God, most glorious, should have the sword of divine vengeance against sin plucked out of its scabbard that it might be used upon him. And then Spurgeon cries out to God, literally, in this sermon. And he gives us some indication of what it means to be deeply affected by the thought that the sword of God was aroused against his own son. This is what he says. It's quite moving. He says, O darling of Jehovah, must thou bleed, thou fairest among 10,000 fair? Thou who art altogether lovely, must thou be dragged down into the dust of death? O face like the noonday sun, must thou be eclipsed in darkness? O eyes brighter than the evening star, must ye be sealed in the midnight of death, after having been first quenched in the flood of tears? It must be so. The sword which is for criminals, the sword which is to avenge high treason, the sword which cannot be quiet so long as there is sin before the throne of God, that sword must leap out of its scabbard and sheathe itself in the heart of Christ. And then he says this, he quotes a poem. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. Could you see Spurgeon preaching this? And a congregation of thousands of people still as they think about the sword of the Lord striking down his own son. And what I want you to see in this congregation is God's great love for lost sinners. God has such a love for lost sinners that He spared not His own Son, His only begotten Son, His well-beloved Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. He, with His own hand, as it were, slew His own Son. Nothing like this had ever happened before. The closest we come to anything like this is Abraham sacrificing Isaac. But what happened? When Abraham was about to plunge the sword into Isaac's breast, there was an angel that cried from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the lad." And Abraham stopped dead in his tracks. He was prevented from slaying his own son. But that did not take place on Calvary. God slew His own Son. He did the unthinkable. And it pleased Him. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. This was the will of God when God took His sword and struck His own Son. This was the will of God from all eternity. This was the plan in the Council of Redemption. How would mankind be saved? How would God save His elect? It had to be through the death of His Son. The Father had to take the sword in His hand and plunge it, in a manner of speaking, in the very breast of His Son. And the Lord Jesus submitted to this. He understood this. And He says in the words of Psalm 40, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I have come to do Your will, O God." What is Your will, God? What do You want me to do? And the Father says, "I want You to be slain. I will take My sword and I will slay you." And the Son said, "Oh, Father." And you read about that in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you? As He pours out His soul before the Lord, He says, "Oh, Lord, if there's some other way." He wrestled with it. He struggled with it. He looked up against it. But in the end, He submitted to it. "Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done." Oh, do you see the love of God for sinners? The love of the Father and the love of the Son. Charles Wesley captured the wonder of this in stanzas 1 and 2 of his famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" It goes like this: "And can it be? And can it be?" What a question. Can it be? He's like amazed. It's a wonder. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" God struck His own shepherd with the sword. Now, this in turn had terrible consequences, and that leads me to my second point. We read in our text that when the Lord strikes His shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And this is exactly what happened, isn't it? I mentioned already that these words were fulfilled when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, And you know the account very well. You know what happened there, how Jesus was pouring out his heart to his Father in the garden, and then Judas came with a band of soldiers armed with clubs and weapons to take him bound to Jerusalem to face trial. And as Jesus was being arrested, you remember Peter then took a sword which he had hidden someplace and he began to brandish it, and in the process cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus then restored his ear and rebuked Peter for taking up the sword. And then we read this statement in Matthew's Gospel. All the disciples forsook him and fled. It's hard to comprehend that just that same night, only a few hours before this, the disciples swore that they would never do such a thing. And Peter was especially bold. He said, I'd sooner die with you than forsake you. But in the heat of the moment, they were frightened out of their wits, and they ran as far as they could to get away from Jesus into the darkness of the night. And we see here the fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 7. Jesus was smitten. The sword was about to come down on him. And as it was coming down, the disciples, the sheep of the shepherd, were scattered. How painful that must have been for the Lord Jesus. Think about it. He had been with these men for 3 years. They were his closest friends, his confidants. And here they are, running away from him as fast as they can. This too was part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, but it was also absolutely necessary. Jesus had to tread the winepress alone. The Old Testament speaks about that. He had to go the way of the cross alone. He had to bear the weight of the sins of his people alone. No one could help him in this. Not even the disciples could encourage him, even morally. They couldn't provide any support for him. He had to go this way alone. And this is why the Lord ordained that his disciples should all forsake him and fled. This wasn't just an accident. This too was ordained by God from all eternity. The sheep will scatter. But that's not all that's going to happen. For the Lord also says in our text, I will turn my hand against the little ones. You say, well, who are these people? Who are the little ones? Well, they are the disciples, of course. At least at the most immediate level. But more broadly, we can say that these are believers of all ages and all places. Believers are little ones. We are little ones because we are weak and insignificant in and of ourselves. We're like little children. We have no power. We have no might. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. All of our power, might, and sufficiency is of God. So believers are the little ones, believers in the church of all ages and places. Now when the Lord says he will turn his hand against them, he means he will come against them in judgment. That's what that phrase normally means. Now it can mean something else, and we'll come back to that later. But most often it means he will come against them in judgment, in chastisement. And isn't that exactly what happened? What happened after Jesus died? The disciples all forsook him and fled, and they were all hiding in Jerusalem behind closed doors. Didn't want to be found by anybody. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And Peter preaches the sermon, and 3,000 people are converted. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, notice what's happening, and they don't like it. And so what do? They start to persecute the church. Peter and John are going to the temple, and they see this man who was lame sitting by the gate of the temple, and Peter heals him. And this creates the first conflict with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin haul Peter and John before them, and they forbid him to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, well, we must obey God rather than man. So this sets up the whole conflict. which is going to continue for centuries to come. This conflict takes another step in Acts chapter 8 when we read about Saul and how like an animal he was breathing out slaughterings against the believers, and he had received letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and take believers there bound to Jerusalem for trial. And this was only the beginning. During the first few centuries AD, various Roman emperors, especially Emperor Nero, a name probably you've probably heard that name before, they savagely persecuted Christians. They imprisoned them. They burned them at the stake. They threw them to wild animals. They would gather, tens of thousands of people would gather in these arenas, and they'd throw these Christians to the wild animals who would rip them to shreds. And during the time of the Reformation, there was also terrible persecution of Protestants under Philip II, the Spanish ruler of the Netherlands at the time, and under Bloody Mary in England, and it's still going on today in various countries throughout the world. Christianity, I've said this before, Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the face of the planet today. And Jesus said this is exactly what was going to happen. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming, he said, that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, you're going to get it, just like I did. And they did. God turned his hand against the little ones, and as a result, they were scattered. They say, why would God do this? Why would he turn his hand against the little ones? Why would he scatter them like this? Well, do you see why? It's so that the gospel could spread to the far corners of the earth. If there was no persecution, the gospel would have stayed, at least for the foreseeable future, only in Palestine, perhaps only in Jerusalem, in fact. But God didn't want that. He wanted the whole world to hear about what his son had done. He wanted everybody to come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And so he allowed the devil to persecute his people, to scatter them to the far-flung regions of the Roman Empire. And this is true for every period of persecution. Why were the Puritans persecuted in England? So that they would leave and go to America and bring the word of God to the native people in America and plant the Christian faith in America. God uses persecution to cause his gospel to spread and to promote his glory to the ends of the earth. So the message is simple. The shepherd's going to die, but when the shepherd dies, they'll be scattered. And in the process, the little ones will suffer. Now, thankfully, we're not facing persecution in Canada today. But as I've said many times, if you're all aware of what's going on in our world, including in our own country, you will know that the time cannot be far off. Persecution is going to happen, congregation, and maybe some of you are experiencing a form of that even now. But let's never forget that God's in control, and he'll use even this to accomplish his purposes and to promote his glory, and he is on his throne, and he rules. And that means nothing can harm us apart from his will. And so that means that even in our deepest and darkest afflictions, when the church declines to almost nothing, we feel like sometimes we're living in the days of Elijah. We feel sometimes I'm the only one left. No, it's especially in those times that we may rest in the assurance that the Lord has preserved unto himself 7,000 knees who have not bowed to Baal, and so it shall be until the Lord comes again. Yes, there will be faith on the earth. That faith will be tested. It will be tried. And the people of God will suffer greatly before the glorious day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will preserve his remnant until he comes. And so the striking of God's shepherd will have terrible consequences. But, and that's my third point, it will also have a refining effect. When God strikes his shepherd, there will be a sharp division. Zechariah writes in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it." Now, some have argued that this part of our text was actually fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And indeed, at that time, a very large number of Jews were killed. Some say as many as 1.5 million, and that would have been about two-thirds of the entire population of Jews. But we also know that a few of the Jews survived, and these eventually scattered throughout the Middle East and Europe and North Africa, and that's where they remained until 1948, when the state of Israel was established. And so that's how some people interpret this part of our text. And while that is certainly all very possible, it seems more likely that Zechariah here is not speaking so much about ethnic Jews and what's going to happen to them, but about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the future of the church. And what he's saying is simply this, that there will be periods of time throughout the history of the church, either because of persecution or false teaching, when the church will be drastically reduced in numbers. She will be a fraction of what she once was. And in fact, it may well be that we're living in such a period right today. When you compare the church, the Christian church today in the Western world, it's nothing. Its influence is nothing compared to what it once was even 100 years ago, much less during the Middle Ages. And so it appears, you know, the church in the West is in such a drastic, sad state of decline that we may very well be entering into this period where there's only going to be one-third left. Persecution is on the increase. I said it already. False teaching is leading many, many people astray. The true word of God is no longer being preached in so many pulpits today, including churches that, at least on paper, seem to be faithful. We're entering in scary time. It's going to be a sharp division. Two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, God says. One-third shall be left in it. What about that one-third? What's going to happen to them? Well, God says he's going to purify them. Verse 8, "I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." So we're going to cut off two-thirds. Two-thirds are going to die. Only one-third is going to remain. And God's going to take that one-third and he's going to refine them as silver and as gold. Now, it's quite possible that this is what God meant in verse 7 when he said that he would turn his hand against the little ones. I said there's a different interpretation of that part of the verse, and I come back to that now. I said that means, on the surface, it clearly means that God would come again, he would come in judgment against his little ones. He would cause persecution to come upon his people, and they would be scattered as a result of this. But the word "against" in the Hebrew could also be translated as "on." So, "I will cause my hand to come on or upon the little ones." And so some have interpreted that to mean that rather than God coming in judgment against his church, he's going to come to his people in blessing. And rather than cause them to scatter, he's going to gather them together and refine them as silver and gold is refined. That's an interesting metaphor. You know that in ancient times, you know, this is how they, well, it's still basically done the same way today. You take ore, where there's silver or gold or any kind of precious metal in there, you take the ore and you put it in a ceramic pot and you heat it up to incredible temperatures, and after a while, the ore is going to separate from the metal, and you can then what you're left with is pure metal. And God is saying, this is what I'm going to do with that one-third. I'm going to purify them. I'm going to refine them. And this is exactly what Malachi said he would do in Malachi chapter 3 when he said, but who can endure the day of his coming? He's talking about Jesus here. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Now, this purification means, of course, that they will have to suffer. It will involve pain. They will be placed in a furnace, in the furnace of affliction. And that furnace of affliction will be heated up to incredible temperatures, to the point where the church may even wonder, how are we ever going to survive this? But it will be worth it in the end. Because God says, my people are going to emerge from that furnace like pure gold and pure silver. What a perspective we have here on suffering. Sometimes we wonder, why is it that God allows his people to suffer? And maybe you're wondering that yourself. Maybe you're dealing with something like that in your own life. Why does God allow his people? Why does he afflict them with a disease or with a sickness or some kind of very weighty, heavy trial? Why does he allow the world to persecute the church? Why does he allow these kinds of things to happen? Well, the answer is here in our text. He does it to purify us. And so, beloved, let us never despise the chastening of the Lord. Let us never despise the rod of God when he comes. That rod is a rod of chastening. It hurts. Yes, it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. Just like when you discipline your child. The child's got to feel it. He's never going to learn from it. Well, so God works the same way. He chastises his people. It causes pain. But the end result is that we're purified like silver and like gold. But that's not all God's going to do. He's going to establish a personal, intimate relationship with his people. Look at verse 9. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. How beautiful is that? I mean, here these people just came out of the furnace of affliction. God refined them as silver and gold. He put them in the furnace. And yet they come to him and they say, you're my God. It's like they're saying, I love you, God. And God himself says, you're my people. And I love you. This is covenantal language. The essence of the covenant is a close personal relationship between God and his people. Hosea, in his writings, in his prophecy, compares the covenant relationship of God with Israel to a marriage. It's personal. It's intimate. It's a loving relationship. And this is the relationship that God established with Abraham as the founder of the nation. He said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. Now, in the subsequent centuries, that relationship was tested almost to the breaking point. Because the people of Israel, they weren't faithful to their marriage vows, and they worshipped other idols. They committed spiritual adultery before God. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. And God came to them with the prophets, and he warned them, don't do this, stop doing this, or I'm going to come, and I'm going to take your nation away. And that's what happened. The 10 northern tribes were taken away by the king of Assyria. They were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. They were never restored. There's still the 10 lost tribes of Israel, as we call them. God spared in his mercy the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, but soon, within 150 years or so, the Babylonians came and they captured the people of Judah and Benjamin and destroyed Jerusalem and carried them captive to Babylon. So this relationship was tested. But now God says that after this refining, that relationship is going to be restored. God's people will call on his name. That's another way of saying they will pray to him. They will call out to him in their need and their affliction. They will recognize that God is their Father, as we heard this morning, who cares about them, who will provide for them, and they plead upon the promises of His Word. They call out to Him. They say, "You're my God. Be merciful to me." And God will answer them. He's not going to ignore them. That's what they deserve, but that's not what God is going to do. His ear is going to be inclined towards them. He will hear and He will answer their prayers and He will grant them their desire, and they will acknowledge each other in love, and God will say, "This is my people. These are the people whom I married. These are the people with whom I made my covenant." And His people will echo and they will say, "Oh, the Lord is my God." It's like they're exchanging their marriage vows all over again. And they will declare that they will not worship another god, but they'll be wholly devoted to Him, and they'll worship and serve Him all the days of their life. Now, when's all this going to take place, you say? Well, technically it takes place, at least in seed form, it takes place the moment we're converted. The moment we turn from our sins unto God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what does He do? He changes us. He begins that refining process, doesn't He? He takes that heart of stone that we're born with and He changes it. He replaces it, with a heart of flesh. A heart that loves God. A heart that goes out to God. A heart that wants to serve God. And so it begins the moment we're converted to Christ, but ultimately this promise is fulfilled not in this life, but rather in the life to come. In this life, we're going to continue to break the covenant that God has made with us. We'll continue to go our own way and do our own thing. That's how faithless we are. But in the life to come, we will be perfect, even as He is perfect, and we will walk in perfect obedience before Him all the days of our life. So this is pointing to another time. It begins now already, but it's pointing to another time, and it will be fulfilled in completion. And so you see, congregation, how necessary it was for Christ to be stricken. Now we tie it all together. Had He not been stricken, we would not be refined. We could not be refined. There'd be nothing to refine. We'd still be dead in trespasses and sins. We wouldn't have a new heart. We wouldn't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. We'd be a hopeless, lost case. But because the shepherd was stricken, there is hope. There's hope. And God looks down upon us in mercy. And He gives us His Holy Spirit, and through His Holy Spirit, He refines us, He purifies us through all the trials and all the difficulties that this life brings, until that day when we appear before Him. And then we will be without sin once and for all. And this is how it all fits together. This is the gospel. In a nutshell, in these three verses, Zechariah presents us the whole plan of redemption from beginning to end. He tells us how it's going to be accomplished. It's going to be through the striking of the shepherd. And He tells us what's going to happen as a result. The sheep will be scattered, but God will refine them and bring them unto Himself. How wonderful are the ways of God. How good the Lord is that He did not leave us in our sin and misery, the misery in which we plunged ourselves, but that in His grace and mercy He sent His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you've never looked upon this Son with the eye of faith, I urge you, do so today. See Him on the cross, bleeding, dying, suffering for sinners. See Him being struck by the sword of the Lord. Wash yourself in the fountain of blood that is opened for sin and for uncleanness, and you will live. For the Lord has said, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." Amen.